Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. And the reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1790. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fight wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
In this particular passage, Paul goes back to arguing the reality of Christ's resurrection, which makes certain the resurrection of all those that believe in him. He points out in this passage that was just read certain things people are doing and a certain way he is living that don't make any sense if there's no resurrection. Now, Paul has already, in this discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, pointed out several consequences that theologically follow if there's no resurrection. Back in verses 13 through 19, Paul basically says that no resurrection means Christ is not risen. No resurrection, therefore, apostolic preaching is meaningless. No resurrection, therefore, a Christian's faith is in vain, for Christ's resurrection is central to the Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, preachers and believers in general are guilty of misrepresenting God. In fact, if there's no resurrection, believers in Christ are still in their sins, still on their way to an eternity separated from God. No resurrection means that those who died in Christ were not really saved and therefore perished eternally. No resurrection means for believers that we're hopeless and objects to be pitied. That's what Paul has been saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But of course, all of those things are absurd, Paul says, because in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The reality is, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first resurrected of what will be a great harvest of people who will be resurrected and who will inherit with him God's eternal kingdom. So in our text this morning, Paul brings forth several ways that we should live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. How does the resurrection of Christ show up in our lives, in our thinking, in our living? How does the fact that Jesus Christ's resurrection is the pledge and assurance of our resurrection and entrance into God's eternal kingdom, how does that make a difference in our lives? Now, before Paul does that, he points to another action that makes no sense if there were no resurrection. So what I'm saying is that if we're going to take this passage and we're going to go through every part of it, then we have to deal with verse 29 before we deal with some of the reasons we can live in light of the resurrection. And so point number one this morning is kind of an interesting and unusual point. It is this: baptism for the dead makes no sense if there's no resurrection. Verse 29. Otherwise, What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So this is the first issue we want to talk about this morning. Why would people be baptized for the dead? On their behalf, for their sake, I think the King James says. But if there's no resurrection, why do that? Baptism identifies one with Christ in his death and resurrection. If there's no resurrection, why would there be any baptism? But particularly, why are people being baptized for the dead, Paul is saying? If they the dead died in their sins, since Christ didn't really make atonement on the cross, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope for eternal salvation in Christ's resurrection, then why would anybody be baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, what does Paul mean? Baptized on behalf of the dead, or for the sake of the dead, for the dead. Well, down through time, there's been about 40 different interpretations of what Paul means here, because he doesn't say what he means. But literally, there have been many different ways people have explained this. One common one is that some believers in Corinth died before they were baptized. Perhaps they even died suddenly, the death of a martyr. And so believers were saying, well, brother so-and-so died before they could be baptized, so I'll be baptized for them. Just to make sure all that baptism means is applied to them. So believers would be baptized on behalf of other believers who weren't baptized and died. That's one explanation. Now, kind of similar idea is that believers were being baptized for physically dead people in hopes of rescuing them from eternal punishment. They weren't Christians. And so they'd be baptized on their behalf so that they could be someday resurrected to eternal life. In other words, being baptized for people in order to secure benefits spiritually for them. Now, that's the practice of the Mormon church. Vicarious baptism for the dead. That goes on in Mormon temples, and it goes on in a mega way, a giant way. Lots of baptisms for the dead. They literally search genealogies and get lists of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and they're baptized for the dead. And they use this verse to support that. Now, another thought is people were getting baptized because of the martyrdom of other believers. In other words, people saw Christians being killed for their faith, and it caused them to want to be Christians and be baptized. They saw the sincerity and commitment of those who believed and were martyred, and then they were, in a sense, baptized for the dead, baptized because those martyrs influence them to be saved. I've got more possibilities here. Another possibility is that when unbelievers watched believers die, and they saw them die with peace, and their hearts were filled with hope, their death in Christ encouraged these people to be saved, and they were baptized on the basis of their testimony. Another explanation is that being baptized for the dead means that people were being baptized for their own dying in sin. They recognized they were dying in sin, and they were baptized for themselves. Baptized for their dying in sin, baptized to picture their need of having new resurrection life. In any event, we have all these explanations. Paul doesn't say, But what he does say is there wouldn't be this baptism for the dead. There'd be no point in a baptism for the dead if the dead are not raised. Paul has already implied there's no hope in Christ if Christ wasn't resurrected. And so why would people be baptized in Christ for the dead? All right, so let me say a few things about this verse. First of all, it's the only place in the whole New Testament where this is spoken of. So it wouldn't be wise to make a practice. You say, how come you don't baptize for the dead? Well, it wouldn't be wise to make a practice of baptizing for the dead based on this one verse, particularly since we don't know exactly what it means. Secondly, if it means that we think there's a chance, a second chance for people who died in their sins, well, that would contradict all the rest of Scripture, all the teachings in the Bible that point to a fact that once a person dies, their status, whether saved or not saved, can't change. If a person dies in their sins, there's no second chance at salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, not second chances. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and judge for their works in the flesh, what they did here on earth. They'll be judged based on that, no second chance after death. So to be baptized, thinking you're going to save someone who already died, isn't biblical. But the most important thing to understand about this passage is that Paul is simply using it for an example of people who believed in the resurrection. He's not endorsing it. It actually, and we're going to look at it just a little bit here, it actually appears that Paul is distancing himself from this practice. Whoever's doing this baptism for the dead, Paul seems to be indicating they're an unorthodox group. Now, let me show you that. Look back at verse number 19 of chapter 15. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul uses the word we. He's meaning Christians, all believers, us, the body of Christ. He's writing to the church of Corinth saying, we. Look down at verse number 30. Why are we in danger every hour? Look at verse number 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead aren't raised? Paul is referring to himself, his co-laborers, believers, the body of Christ. But notice in verse number 29, when he refers to the baptism for the dead, it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And actually, more literally, the word people isn't in the text. More literally, it's they. He doesn't say, why do we baptize for the dead if there's no resurrection for the no resurrection of the dead? He says, why do they baptize for the dead if there's no resurrection? He points away from the church, from the real body of Christ, to another group of people, they. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? He uses they. He doesn't use we. He doesn't use us. He doesn't use you Corinthians. So, if this is about people being baptized for the dead in some vicarious substitutionary way in order to save them, which is what most people think he's talking about, Paul is not endorsing their practice. But he's simply saying, even they baptize for the dead because they understand that there is a resurrection. That's number one. Baptism for the dead makes no sense if there's no resurrection. Number two, living the following ways makes no sense if there's no resurrection. So now Paul is going to present three ways believers ought to live because Christ is risen. Three ways that the resurrection of Christ, which secures and pledges our resurrection, causes us to live. We live in light of the resurrection. We live because Christ is risen and he'll come back someday and we'll be resurrected to life in God's eternal kingdom. And so now Paul presents three ways in general that make no sense to live these ways if there's no resurrection. If we're still in our sins, if we have no hope of living in a new heaven and earth in the presence of God forever, glorifying and enjoying him, then these ways of living don't make any sense. So, living in light of the resurrection means, number one, living courageously. Look what Paul says in verse number 30. If there's no resurrection, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Why are we in danger every hour? In other words, Paul is saying, it's because of the resurrection that I put myself in danger every day for the sake of the gospel. He's giving an example of himself. Paul, why do you do what you do? Why do you face persecution? Why do you face the anger of your own people? Why have you changed so much and you put yourself in danger every day for the sake of the gospel? Paul is saying, doesn't make any sense unless there's a resurrection. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, why do we live in constant danger? Now, the "we" here could mean other co-laborers with Paul, or he may be simply using "we" in an editorial or an author's "we," just talking about himself, but certainly it can be applied to all believers. Why are we in danger every hour? See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only gives us hope, but it gives us courage. It motivates us. That's why Paul concludes this whole chapter with verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because there's a resurrection. Because Christ is risen. Because we have eternal life with him in an eternal kingdom. The resurrection isn't just something that gives us hope. It gives us courage. It motivates us to serve. Notice Paul says in verse number 30, why are we in danger every hour? Figurative language, meaning it's just constant. As he goes from one place to another and preaches the gospel, he's constantly facing danger. Living in light of the resurrection means living courageously. You Christian, you need to live courageously. You need to be strong in the grace of Christ. You need to have desires to serve God's people, to take risks for the kingdom of God. And the point Paul is trying to make is he can do this and we can do this because Christ is resurrected. He's conquered. And reality is, we don't have anything to lose. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Nothing we do for Christ's kingdom will be in vain because there's a resurrection. We must fight the good fight of faith, and we must fight that fight with confidence that Christ is reigning. And we need not fear the enemies of the faith. You say, what's it mean to live in light of the resurrection? Well, it means we can put ourselves in danger. It means we can live with courage. Philippians 1:27, Paul tells the believers in Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Why are we in danger every hour, Paul says, if there's no resurrection? No, Paul is implying there, I put myself in danger for the sake of the gospel, because there is a resurrection. So what does it mean to live in light of the resurrection? It means living courageously. And then number two, it means living the crucified life. Verse 31. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In light of the resurrection, we're to live a crucified life. Verse 31, I protest by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. The King James translates it, by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't come across well in the English. What's there in the Greek text is an oath. Now, Paul is saying, and I'm paraphrasing, I die every day as surely as I rejoice over you in Christ. Paul is actually calling as a witness to the resurrection of Christ his self-sacrifice in ministry. He's saying, this is why I rejoice in you. This is why I desire your spiritual growth. This is why I have this joy in you, because you're in Christ. This is why I sacrifice. I die every day. I live the crucified life. Now, I die every day is certainly more than just figurative here. It refers to more than just taking up one's cross and denying self. Paul means he dies every day. In other words, literally, his life is in real danger every day. However, though there's a literal sense here, we can't negate the idea that Paul has truly set aside all selfish ambition for the cause of Christ. He's got a single-minded focus. Hey, Paul, what's your life about? Well, it's not about my worldly desires. It's about living to glorify God. Listen to how Paul puts it in the book of Acts. Right after he says that whenever he goes from city to city, and every time he goes to a different city, somebody testifies by the power of the Holy Spirit to Paul that his trip to Jerusalem is going to bring imprisonment and affliction. How does he feel about that? Paul, how do you feel about going to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit's testifying that it's going to be trouble? Here's what Paul says in Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in my ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care what I face in Jerusalem. I don't count my life of any value. I just want to do what the Lord has called me to do. And so Paul says, hey, I die daily. Verse number 32, he says, what gain is all of this if there's no resurrection? What do I gain? Humanly speaking, on a human level, if I'm doing all this for just human goals, human values, take God out of the picture, take salvation, take resurrection out of the picture. If we simply see things from a human perspective, we're all going to die in our sins anyway, because Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Paul says, why did I fight wild beasts at Ephesus? Ephesus is the city in Asia Minor where Paul planted a church. He wrote a letter to them. We have the book of Ephesians. In fact, Paul is more than likely writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. But we don't have any record in the book of Acts or any place else that Paul actually was thrown into the arena against wild beasts in Ephesus. We do have a record in the book of Acts of persecution. There was a great uproar in the city over Paul's ministry. And so he may be referring here to fighting the enemies of the gospel in Ephesus, and he calls them wild beasts. If Paul had really been thrown in the arena against wild beasts, it seems very likely he would have mentioned it, particularly in 2 Corinthians 11, where he goes through all that he's gone through. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, that he has experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And he goes on and on, but he doesn't mention thrown in the arena against wild beasts. So he's probably referring to just the persecution he faced in Ephesus, fighting the enemies of the gospel. But whatever he's referring to, it must have been a very serious, life-threatening situation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about such a situation. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul says there were times he felt like he was just going to die facing this opposition. And so Paul is saying, hey, why do I live this way? Why do I die to self? Why do I live with Christ at the center? Why do I live not pursuing my own vain, selfish ambitions if Christ didn't rise from the dead? He says basically here, if Christ isn't raised, he might as well join in with those who practice the popular proverb of his day, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, let's just do that. By the way, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die is actually mentioned in Isaiah 22 and verse 13, where instead of mourning over an impending siege from Assyria, Israel was in danger of this impending siege from Assyria. Instead of facing it with prayer and mourning and asking God for deliverance, they were facing it with a passive skepticism. They weren't going to worry about whether there was a tomorrow. And so God rebukes them there and says, what is this going on here? You're eating and drinking and saying, well, it's all right because tomorrow we die. But it was also a popular quotation in Paul's day, possibly came from Epicurean philosophy, which basically said, live for the moment, enjoy the physical pleasures of life while you can. It's used by those who see no more to human existence than pleasure, enjoying all of life's physical pleasures and don't see any accountability or any need to take responsibility in their lives. They just pursue physical pleasure. And Paul is saying, hey, if we're still in our sins and there's no hope in Christ, then let's do that. Let's get all the pleasures the world can give us while we can. But of course, Paul knows that there's forgiveness of sin and there's a kingdom waiting for those in Christ. He knows Christ is risen. And he knows he can live for Christ's glory, and he can die every day to selfish ambition and self-centered material pleasures. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I die daily because Christ is risen. Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ lives, we must live in him. Because Christ lives, we must be willing to sacrifice and follow him and put aside self, selfish ambitions, lustful carnal desires we might have, and put him and his kingdom at the very center of our lives. Paul says that's what the resurrection does. It causes me to live courageously. It causes me to live the crucified life. Bring on the wild beasts. And then the third thing we see here. Living in light of resurrection means following those who know God and who follow after truth. Verses 33 and 34. This is a warning in verse 33. Paul says to these Corinthians, he's talking to a group in Corinth that are scratching their heads and saying, "Well, there's no resurrection. We don't think there's any resurrection." And Paul recognizes they're being influenced. And he's saying to them in verse number 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Or as the King James says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Do not be deceived. That word is translated in the NIV, mislead. And that fits the context well. Misled. Do not be misled by others into error. That's what Paul is saying here. You who are saying there's no resurrection, how can you say that? Do not be misled by others into error. Bad company. Evil communications. The word there, company or communications, is homilia. And it means association, communion, involvement. Some think this was actually a common proverb of Paul's day. But Paul is saying that if you're in close communication with bad stuff, bad people, evil people, ungodly people, you risk being corrupted or influenced by their morals. Bad company ruins good morals, character, manners. It's the word ethos, and it indicates one's pattern of behavior or habits. Bad company ruins good habits. Paul is saying, hey, if you have continual and close communion with those who deny the resurrection of the dead, they're not going to lead you in a gospel-centered life of following Christ. You may be taken in by some of their ungodly philosophy, and it's going to influence how you think and how you behave. Paul is suggesting two notions here, or supporting two notions here. One, the idea that ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Huge consequences sometimes. And wrong ideas can have very bad consequences. The other notion is that there is peer pressure. It really does exist. And it can have great negative consequences. Keeping the wrong company can turn one from the truth. Verse 34, Paul says, wake up then from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The NIV translates, wake up from your drunken stupor, come back to your senses. But the verb is a command, it's imperative, and it literally does mean to sober up after drunkenness. Now here it refers to sobering up to the fact that some people don't have the knowledge of God and you don't follow their ideas. There are many in this world ignorant of the knowledge of the true God. Nonetheless, they profess to be wise and they desire to lead others. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. Shame on you, he's saying, to you that profess to be Christians who are being influenced by those who deny the resurrection. He's saying to them, wake up to the truth. Don't follow the false philosophies of men. They should be ashamed. These Corinthians should be ashamed they have been led so far astray. Some have no knowledge of God. Because if you have a knowledge of God, you understand that an all-powerful God can raise the dead. If you're a believer, you need to be word-driven, influenced by those who know God, influenced by those who follow Christ, not by a worldly wise people who can creep into lives and lead them astray with theological error. Paul here is making the connection between sound theology and moral habits. He's saying those who deny biblical truth can have a corrupting influence, not in simply your theology, but in how you live. Ideas have consequences. We can see that in our world by the propagation of the atheistic concept of evolutionary materialism. There's no creator. Reality is just what we see, the material things we see, and it's just all come by randomness. That idea has had devastating effects on moral living in our country. The naturalistic materialism of our culture says you should behave in a morally sound way, but it can't give any reason why you should. Since everything's just happened randomly and there is no moral absolute, it wants people to live right, but it can't tell them what right really is. It can't even define moral soundness. When moralistic or evolutionary materialists are pressed hard for a definition of determining what's right or wrong in a world where there is no absolute right or wrongs, if you've ever heard any of those debates, it's quite amazing if they stick consistently with their philosophy, they ultimately can't define anything as wrong. There's no reason to call it wrong. There's no reason to call anything right. If moralistic or naturalistic materialists were consistent, the best they could be in this world is just indifferent people. Because there is no right or there is no wrong absolutely. They basically can say to somebody, you shouldn't live that way, but I have no idea why, and so you really shouldn't listen to me anyway. Ideas have consequences, and anti-God ideas have bad consequences. Paul says, hey, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't listen to those who have this ungodly philosophy that says there is no resurrection of the dead. So in this passage, what does living in light of the resurrection look like? Well, it involves living courageously, living the crucified life, And then following those who know God and follow the truth, or another way of putting that is putting ourselves in fellowship with genuine saints. Putting ourselves in fellowship with those who can encourage us in the faith. Now let me close by saying we must do these things, number one, by the grace of God. Number two, because we've already begun to experience new life in Christ because of his resurrection. Number three, we must do it for God's glory. And number four, we can do this through the enablement of the Spirit of God within us. Live courageously. Live the crucified life. Put yourself in fellowship with genuine Christians who can encourage you in the faith. I love what we sing oftentimes here at Grace Community Chapel. I love these lines from In Christ Alone. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Say, how does that affect me? And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Living in light of the resurrection, and let me say this, if you're here without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, how will you face the judge of all the world without Christ? The Bible says you will stand condemned in your sins if you don't trust Jesus Christ and him alone. What a wonderful Savior. He came to call sinners to repentance. He died a sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. He rose again on the third day in order that all who come to him by faith alone might have eternal life. If you're here and you don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may God open your heart, your mind, your eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you run to him, trust him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, when we think of Paul's words, why are we in danger every hour? What do I gain if I fight with beasts at Ephesus, but there's no resurrection? When we think of things like that, when we think of courageous living for the gospel's sake and dying to self for the gospel's sake, help us to understand we can do that because there's a resurrection. Help us to embrace the truth that we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet it's Christ living in us. I pray we desire to have fruitful lives for your glory and by your grace. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.